Tell you, I can really see the wisdom of God in calling His people together every first day of the week. You know, as I'm here, you know, I wake up in the morning and I come here and I sing these songs and I listen to you sing. I listen to you teach and instruct me and to encourage me as you lift your voices and we blend them together to worship God and sing of His greatness and to sing of His love. And as we absorb God's Word, as we open it up and as we read and as we allow His Spirit to speak to us, to lead us, I feel sitting in these seats and I feel for these 3 hours that we have on Sunday morning, like I can do anything, that there is no temptation that Satan can throw at me, that I can't overcome and that I can't conquer. I see the wisdom of God in calling us together to rejuvenate ourselves spiritually every first day of the week. And then we leave. We don't have that same strength with us anymore. Temptation comes our way. It's quite a different perspective. But I see God's wisdom in calling us together to be able to do this for one another. And what a blessing it is to be able to set aside this time and to come and to give ourselves to things that are spiritual and to things that are eternal. We have a good number of visitors with us. We're so thankful that you've chosen to come out and be with us today. And we hope that you too are edified. And we want you to know that your presence here is encouraging to us and it builds us up and it lifts us up to look out and see faces who aren't always here every Sunday and Wednesday. We're thankful that you've come to encourage us. I want to begin by asking parents and grandparents a question. If you could pick any future for your children, what would you want? Maybe you'd want them to be a successful doctor. I imagine the work of a doctor is satisfying in that you're able to help people take better care of themselves. You're able to bring them to a better point in health. Doctors also have the fringe benefit of making a lot of money. That's a pretty good future for a parent to choose for their child because chances are you're going to need them to take care of you one day and they'll have that money that they can use to help take care of you when you're unable to do that for yourself. Or maybe you want your children to become a world-class athlete, become a great football player or a great baseball player, to possess skills so that they can play at that professional level, to make those millions of dollars, maybe to be that person who has their face pictured on the front of Sports Illustrated, to be known all across the country as being a person who excels at entertaining at the professional level. Or maybe you want them to do something prestigious, become something like a CEO, where they might find respect, where they might find power. Maybe you want them to be a lawyer. Maybe you want them to be a professor. Maybe you want them to go into politics so that they can have an influential role in the goings-on of our government. Can I make a recommendation for your children's future? I know it's none of my business. But if I might lobby on behalf of our Lord for just a moment, to the parents and the grandparents bringing up young men, how about pushing them toward a spiritual goal instead of one that is physical? How about encouraging them to one day become a deacon in the church, or an elder in the church, or a preacher of the gospel, or a missionary? To those who are bringing up young women, how about encouraging them to look for a man who wants to dedicate his life to work in God's kingdom? And by the way, young ladies, I don't say this as just an afterthought, because alongside just about every preacher or deacon or elder, there is a faithful and godly woman who supports him in that work. That is not an undervalued role. That is underappreciated, but it is not in the eyes of God undervalued. And just because you don't stand in the spotlight does not mean that role is unimportant. And it's hard. My wife can attest it's hard, and others can as well, to be married to a man who serves the kingdom in that capacity, but it's not without its reward. I'll be the first to admit that that kind of work, kingdom work, does not have the glitter and the glamour and the recognition and the praise that the doctor and the athlete and the politician and the lawyer are going to receive. Maybe as a grandparent or a parent, you're thinking, well, I want more than that for my child. I want them to do great things. I want them to be remembered. I want them to be well known. I want their life to be well spent. Listen to me when I say this. There is no cause that a person can give themselves to, their life to, that is greater than the cause of our Lord. Because the reality is this world one day, and everything that is in it, everything made with hands, every accomplishment given by man and made by man is one day going to be blown away. And all that will remain is that which was done for Christ and for the kingdom. Each generation of parents seems to want to raise their children so that it can be said that they have a better life than they did. And I'll be the first to admit it's sometimes easy to get your priorities mixed up. The truth is, we give ourselves to time and attention and effort to things that are going to carve our children's name in things of this earth, and things that are physical and carnal, when what we really need to be doing is to developing things within them that will help them one day find their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yet so many of us are caught up in the transiency and temporality of helping our children make a name for themselves on this earth. So I want to encourage the parents and the grandparents this morning toward the goal of raising children that will further the goal and the work of the kingdom. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying doctors and lawyers and accountants and politicians are unimportant or insignificant roles. And I'm not saying that you have to go into some full-time serving role in the kingdom to make a difference and to make your life worthwhile. We need good doctors who are also Christians. We need professors who are also Christians. We need blue-collar workers who are also Christians and who serve the Lord. But if you truly want to invest in something that will last beyond this world, why not invest in a work that will last forever? There is a desperate need for good leadership among God's people. The church needs good preachers. It needs faithful deacons. It needs trustworthy elders. It needs faithful wives to stand at the sides of these men who are serving in that work. You see, the people are almost always a reflection of the leader. You see it in the lowest level of the family, all the way up to the greatest level. If you see in a father a man who is faithful and strong, then you will see within him more than likely children that follow in his footsteps. And if you see within a father who is a failure, you'll most likely see children walking in their father's footsteps. Granted, we have free will. And we can't guarantee, there is no guarantee that as a parent you can do everything right and your children will be faithful and strong and follow exactly in your footsteps, because they have to make that choice for themselves. But we see just on the whole that's to be the case. You look at David, how as a father, David seems to be a failure. And we see all of his deficiencies, all of his mistakes manifesting themselves inside his sons. But as a leader, David was very competent. He was a man after God's own heart. He was faithful to the Lord despite his mistakes. He was faithful to the Lord. And while David sat at the helm of Israel and reigned as king, the people by and large followed in his footsteps. And you can trace just about every leader all throughout Bible history. And you see, when there's a faithful man standing at the front, then Israel is going to be faithful. But when there's a faithless man, then they are a reflection of his spiritual state. If he was godly, they would be godly. And if he was wicked, they would be wicked. Look with me in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I want to begin our study here this morning. We're going to see both the impact of bad and good leadership on his people. And I want us to understand just how crucial it is for the church to have strong leadership. And may I just speak for a moment and commend our elders and our deacons for the work that they do. Because this congregation is unique. And I believe, yes, it's largely in part to the people and the choices they make, but that's also to be credited to the elders and the deacons and the way that they serve, and the way that they lead God's people, and in the way that they instruct. There in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Did you notice that statement that was made in verse 7? The people, the children of Israel, served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Not only that, but they served the Lord all the days of the elders who were under Joshua's influence and under his leadership. Moses and Joshua and the elders who survived Joshua, under their leadership, they helped keep the children of Israel faithful to the Lord. But once those generations had passed away, once those leaders were gone, watch what happens there in verse 10. Judges 2, verse 10. All the generations were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal in Ashtaroth. A generation arose that did not know God. How did that happen? Well, it quite obviously ties into the fact that while Moses and Joshua and the elders stood over the people, they served the Lord. How did that generation arise that did not know God? Frankly, there was no one who stepped up to fill the shoes of those godly men. They were without a godly leader, and that began to reflect itself in the spiritual state of God's people. And so that brings us to our topic of discussion this morning that we want to consider. How can we prepare this next generation to lead and to serve the Lord? How can we make sure that we pass on the leadership baton to people with character like Moses and Joshua, who step up and faithfully lead God's people and help keep them on the right path? How can we prepare the next generation to lead? Let me suggest it starts while they're very young. I'm going to 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 1. It's a common practice, I believe, as I look around at my contemporaries and I look around at others. It's a common practice, it seems, to start training children as they grow older. Maybe you start trying to train that teenager, and that's the point in time in which you try to begin to parent and to really invest in them and to develop within them character and what you want them to be and what you want them to become. I believe it's a mistake to wait that long. I haven't parented teenagers. But those of you who can, and I know that there are a number of us here who have, who's it easier to parent? Who's it easier to mold and to take and to shape them into what you want them to do and what you want them to have and the character that you want them to have? Is it easier to shape a toddler or is it easier to shape a teenager? Young children are extremely impressionable and teachable. Teenagers, for some reason, are resistant, it seems, to that. Deep character, if you think back to your life, how many things that you saw when you were a young child, how many things that you were taught when you were a young child, say 6 or 7 or under, how many of those are deeply embedded within the character and the person that you are today? They are fundamentally a part of who you are. We read in 1 Samuel 1 the story of Hannah. She's a woman who is barren, and she suffers because of her barrenness. However, she prays to the Lord, and the Lord gives her a son. And she promises, in response to God's grace, to give her son back to the Lord. There in 1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 21. The man Elkanah went up with all of his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. And then I'll bring him that he may forever stand before the Lord and stay there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained there and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a 3-year-old bull, and 1 ephah of flour, and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and she brought the boy to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood beside you praying for the Lord, to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord." As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. History will tell you that Jewish children normally weaned about the age of 3. I think you see that because she takes a 3-year-old bull in offering the sacrifice, probably one that was the same age as Samuel. Samuel lived at home with his mother for 3 years where she instructed him and taught him. What that was, we don't know exactly. But what we see is that at 3 years old, she then takes him to the Lord's service and gives him in to serve under Eli. And we're told that Samuel worshiped the Lord there. And I can already hear it. 3 years old is too young. But I can imagine that time that Hannah spent with Samuel helped prepare him in a very small way, helped prepare him in a way in which he could understand for the work that he was going to be doing. You go there and you look down in 1 Samuel 2, there in verse 11, Elkanah went to his home. This is after they left Samuel and offered this yearly sacrifice. But the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli. That's a 3-year-old boy doing the work of the Lord in the capacity in which he was able to. We make a mistake if we start saying, "Well, I'm going to start developing character in my children once they turn 13, 14, once they're able to reason and communicate, and I'm just going to push that off for a while and just let them be a child." We make a mistake, I believe, if we wait till that point in time. Samuel received training for what he was going to spend the rest of his life doing. This preparation that Hannah gave him set him on a path he was going to walk for the remainder of his life. And all of that happened by the time he was about 3 years old. And so I would encourage parents to start young with your children, teaching them about God. And the way that you do it, yes, we have to communicate in small ways and ways that they can understand, but that preparation starts early. Whether they're bound for ministry or not, they need to learn at a very young age to serve the Lord, and hopefully that will set them on a path that they will remain on all throughout their life. Let me also say this, it's better late than never. If that's not something you have done for your children and they're growing up, it's better late than ever. Start while they're young. Don't miss those formative years of influence while they're young children. Secondly, let me suggest that you parent with direction. I'm going to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you turn over there with me. I understand to a small degree the struggle. And so I can speak just a little bit from experience. Most of our days, it seems, just trying to keep our head above water. And some days you look back at it as a parent, especially if you've got young children in great number, you look back at it and you say, you know, everybody's alive and it's the end of the day. And that's a good thing. That was successful. And so I know what it's like to just try to make it through the day sometimes when you have young children. And you think if you can just bring them to the end of the day safe and sound, that's good. And there are some days where it's like that. What does it mean to successfully raise your children? If you ask the world that, they might say, well, it's to provide for them physically. It's to give them food and to help them grow and to maybe nurture goodness and certain things within them. But we understand that as Christians, there is a spiritual intent that is built into parenting. Paul says, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So it's more than just feeding them and clothing them and teaching them to be a good person. It's bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Look there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I want to just read a good bit of this text. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must also have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. Women, speaking of deacons' wives, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husband of only one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. So I said at the beginning, part of the way that children can be taught and part of the role that they can feel as they step into that position of leadership that we as parents want to prepare them for, two of the major needs are strong elders and faithful deacons. Now, as we read through this trait, we oftentimes get bogged down, but just looking at it from this overview, how many of these characteristics, how many of these personality traits are developed overnight? A man doesn't just wake up and say, you know what, I think I want to be an elder. That doesn't just happen. You spend years developing the character that Paul talks about that is necessary to serve the Lord in this capacity. He's got to be above reproach. That means he's got to live a life that is free from accusation. That doesn't mean he's perfect, but that he lives a life that is free from accusation. Reputation is not something that is built overnight. It can be destroyed in a moment by a bad decision. And you can make mistakes early in your life that are challenging to overcome. But the man who serves as an elder, he has to know that I want to do that one day. Because you make a lot of foolish decisions when you're young. Sometimes you're not able to think past the 24-hour day in which you're living. You're not looking toward the future. And you can make mistakes that will jeopardize your ability to serve the Lord in this way. So young people be thinking about these things. He's got to be a man who manages his household well. A lot of that's going to have to do with the wife that he takes. If you marry a woman that doesn't have the same spiritual goals and values as you, that's going to make your work that much harder. versus having one who will help you and assist you in raising faithful children and raising and managing your household well. He's got to be able to teach. You don't just read this book one time through and then you know it all. You've got to spend time in God's Word. You've got to think through these things. You have to spend many years growing in a knowledge of God's Word so that you're able to then stand and defend the truth and speak the truth and teach the truth. Deacons are to be men of dignity and respect. And like elders, they must be beyond reproach. They must be good managers of their homes and their household. And that tells you, deacons, the wife that you take is going to have an impact on your role. Verse 11, the deacon's wife is even mentioned here. She's to be a woman that's dignified. She's to be a woman that's faithful to the Lord. And young ladies, this does not develop overnight. This takes time to foster. This takes time to become the kind of person that these men need by their side to help them as they serve the Lord in this way. And I really appreciate verse 13, what Paul says. And you deacons here, listen to this. It says, those who serve well as a deacon, specifically, obtain a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. You want to talk about investing in something that will last? Invest in a service to the Lord. Deacons, you have something money can't buy. If you are faithful to the Lord in your service, as you serve His people, as you serve under the wisdom of the elders, you have something money can't buy. You have something education can't buy. You have something that respect can't buy. You have spiritual accolades that are bestowed by Jesus Himself. And here's my point, and I speak this to parents, primarily, and grandparents who have that influence. Directional parenting has a goal in mind. You're not just trying to get your kid through the end of the day alive. There's more to it than that. You understand that there's a goal of character that you're working to develop, and that character doesn't develop overnight. And you seek to instill this within them. It starts when they're young, and then it leads them in that direction where they find themselves of the caliber and character of these men who serve the Lord as deacons and elders. And so you know where you're going, and you invest, and you make daily decisions that reflect and demonstrate the goal that you have for your children. Go back with me to Judges chapter 2. You've got to establish respect and love for God. Now, I know that seems like a no-brainer, but you can go through the motions of serving the Lord and there be no substance there. You can go through the motions of serving God and in actuality you have neither love for God nor respect for God. And I think that's what we see here in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, look at verse 7. There's a statement here that is repeated in verses 7 and 10. Judges 2, verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. Here's one of the things that these people all shared in common. Who had seen the great work of the Lord which He had done in Israel. They had witnessed what God had done. And as a result of having seen that, they had a respect for God. Down here in verse 10, we see this other generation that did not know the Lord. It says they didn't know the Lord, nor did they know the work which He had done for them. Those who fell away did not know of the work that God had done. I'm going to suggest there are two elements that brought about this generational collapse in leadership. They didn't know God, and they didn't know the works of God, thus producing love, thus producing respect. They had neither of those things. You see that in bad leaders. Go on to 1 Samuel chapter 2 real quick. 1 Samuel chapter 2. While Samuel himself was a good man, Samuel's children, on the other hand, were not. And we read here actually of Eli. You find this trend both in Eli and Samuel, for that matter. Both of them were servants of the Lord. Both of them were leaders in Israel. Both of them were good men. But yet when it came to raising children, both Samuel and Eli were lacking in the way that they did that. Speaking of Eli here, not Samuel, but speaking of Eli in 1 Samuel 2, there in verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, the custom of the priest with the people. When a man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come in while the meat was boiling and a three-pronged hook was in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that was brought up, the priest would take for himself. And thus we see that these two young men did in Shiloh as they served God's people. Two priests, Hophni and Phinehas. The statement is made about them that they did not know God. How is that possible? They were priests. They knew the procedure. They knew the process. They knew what it meant to be a priest and how they needed to serve in that work. But knowing about God, brethren, is very different than knowing God. I suggest to you, these two men, they knew about God. They knew the procedure. They knew exactly what their role was. You might say about our Christians today, they know the steps of salvation. They know the order of worship. They know how we're supposed to sing. They know the hierarchy of the church. They know the leadership of the church. They know the autonomy of the church. They know the doctrine of what God's Word says. It's not enough just to know about God, to know about God's church. These two young men here, they knew about God. But knowing about God is not synonymous with knowing God. And while they knew the specifics for serving the Lord, their heart was far removed from loving Him. And that's what we see of that generation in Judges 2 who rose up and says they didn't know God. Oh, they knew about God. They probably heard the stories, but there wasn't that which brought about true and genuine love. And we see the same thing with Nadab and Abihu. They didn't respect God. And because of that, they offered to God a sacrifice, and they offered to God an offering that was displeasing. What we see in every good leader are these examples of knowing God, thus loving God, and knowing about God and the great things that He's done, thus producing respect in God. Speaking of Moses, who was perhaps one of the greatest leaders in Israel, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. So we see the relationship that God had with Moses. Moses just didn't know about the Lord. Moses loved the Lord. He knew God. He knew God as you and I see each other and speak to one another face to face. That was the relationship that he had with the Lord. Because he didn't just know about who God was and the facts and the details. He knew God in a personal sense, which produced a love, which made him a good leader. We see, speaking of David, the Lord sought out for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord appointed David as ruler over his people. One of the reasons David was so effective was because of the love that he had from God. Not just knowing about him, but truly knowing him. King Josiah, who was the last great king that Judah had, we see the comment on him made in 2 Kings 23. Before him, there was no one like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any after him arise like him. So we see in these men, we see respect, we see love. And if you can embed those within your children when they're young, they'll carry that with them all throughout their life. And they're going to seek to serve the Lord in a way that will bring about and do the most good in His kingdom. But so much more than teaching them just the facts of the Bible, to answer the questions rightly, but it's to develop a true respect for God, telling them of the greatness of His deeds, and a true love for God that's based on truly knowing Him. Going to Matthew chapter 20, you need to cultivate within them humility. Humility is an extremely important trait for those who are going to serve in the position of leadership. We see a little bit of insight in the passage we read in 1 Timothy 3 where we're reading about the character of elders. It said that they need to be humble people lest they fall into the snare of the devil. And you start looking into that, that's an interesting phrase. It seems to be that pride was what brought about Satan's fall. His desire for accolade, his desire for power. And unfortunately, there are many who may step into positions of leadership within the church who want to do so not because they want to help God's people per se, or at least that is not their primary goal, but because they want people to look at them and have respect for them. And they want people to be under their influence, like those Judaizing teachers that we read about in Galatians that we're studying about in our Bible class. You need to cultivate in children who are going to step into that position of leadership one day humility. In fact, we see Jesus' own disciples struggling with this there in Matthew chapter 20. I believe we want to start reading in verse 25. Jesus called the disciples to Himself, and we know how they were always arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And about people who are going to lead in His kingdom, Jesus says this, "It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great must become your servant, and whoever wishes to be first must be your slave." And then He references Himself as an example, just as I came, not to be served, but so that I might serve you. And so we see in people like Jesus, as He instructs His disciples, if you're going to be in that position of leadership, you need to be humble. You can't let that go to your head. It's not about you, it's about the people. It's not about you, it's about God. And it's about the kingdom. And if that's the mentality you have, then you'll make the best decision for God's people, for the kingdom, because you won't have self-interest. and you won't have to worry about what others will think of you, but you're doing what's best for the Lord. Let me suggest this as well. Mentoring. I believe mentoring is an essential part of preparing that next generation to lead. That's normally a term that we think about in terms of the business world, where you've got someone who's being groomed for a certain position, and so they follow around and they shadow maybe the CEO, the man that's going to replace him, or maybe someone who's very influential and very his job is very important in the business, and so his replacement follows him for 6 months and watches what he does so he can learn how to do it. That mentoring process. Go back with me real quick to Exodus 24. While you don't find this idea mentioned in the Bible, you do see it repeated over and over among those who are going to serve as leaders in the church. We talked a little bit about Moses and Joshua and how both of them were faithful leaders after Israel was led out of Egypt and made their own nation and given that freedom. You ever realize how Joshua is referred to in Scripture? Moses, we see him called the servant of the Lord. But have you ever noticed how Joshua is referenced in Scripture? He's not called the servant of the Lord. He's called the servant of Moses. And what we see in Moses and Joshua, and what prepared, I believe, Joshua to stand at the helm of Israel and to keep them faithful serving the Lord, was the fact that he essentially mentored under Moses. There in Exodus 24, look there in verses 12 and 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up with me on the mountain and remain there, and I'll give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Now, I know all of the emphasis is on Moses, that Moses was the one who received the law and gave the law to the people. And that's true, because he was the leader. But did you notice who was called up to the mountain with Moses? Joshua was there. Joshua witnessed the giving of the law. Joshua witnessed the finger of God as it wrote on those tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. He was there. He saw that. Because God understood Joshua was going to be the one that stands at the helm of this people after Moses, his servant, died. And having mentored under Moses, he would be prepared to step into that position of leadership. I think you see that in 2 Timothy with Paul. As Paul writes to Timothy, and you look at the relationship that Timothy had. Obviously, Timothy was a minister of the church in Ephesus. But as Paul talks about his relationship with Timothy, it's that of a mentor and the one being mentored. He speaks of it as like a father and son. There in the first couple of verses of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul didn't have a physical earthly son that would follow in his footsteps and become like him. But he did have Timothy. Timothy was a man that looked up to Paul. Timothy was a man that was prepared by Paul. Timothy talks of himself as a father to Timothy, his son. His son in the faith is how he refers to him. You go there and you look in chapter 2, the first couple of verses. The instruction he gives Timothy. He says, Timothy, I'm not going to be here forever. And you're not either. He says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What he is saying, don't let it stop with you, Timothy. It stopped with Joshua and the men who served after him. It stopped with that generation. No one stepped up to lead. But he tells Timothy, don't let it stop with you. You train men. You prepare men. You teach them how to stand for the gospel, how to preach the word that was given to me by the Holy Spirit. There was this mentoring process where Timothy was told, you take and you carry that out as well. And I would suggest that it is pivotal. It is pivotal for those young ones who are going to follow in the footsteps of leadership of their fathers and grandfathers, that there be something of a mentoring process. Whether it be a father and a grandfather with a young man, talk about the work. Talk about the work of elder, being an elder at a congregation. Talk about the blessing that brings with it, the joy and the satisfaction that you find in that spiritual work. Talk to your young men, your children, and your grandchildren about that. Talk to them about the character that they're going to one day need so that they can serve the Lord in the way that you are. Talk to them and prepare them while they are young. You also can find that in older preachers and younger preachers. In fact, that's what a lot of young preachers are doing today before they go out and start with the congregation on their own. If you ever wonder what's wrong with old Zach, why isn't he any good? I didn't have that preparation under an older preacher. But that's oftentimes what you see younger preachers doing. They work under one who is older, who is experienced, who is wise, who has seen things and who can provide to them very important instruction and example in doing that work. Elders and deacons. Elders should be preparing those who are deacons. Just because a man is a deacon does it not mean he will be an elder. But that sometimes is a natural progression of how it's to go. And so our elders can be preparing our deacons for that work and helping them understand it and instilling within the character and encouraging that good work within them. Elders and preachers, there's a lot of influence that goes on there in helping them and providing that mentoring. We find women in Titus chapter 2. The older women were commanded to teach the younger women. And that's a part of that passing on the information. How you can prepare this generation that is younger to step up when they find them in the position where they will be leading God's people. So you need that mentoring process. And then finally, you just got to turn them loose. You got to turn them loose and let them lead. That's what we see Jesus doing as he works with his apostles. He gives them this power. He sends them out and he says, go and preach the gospel and heal and cast out demons and do these various things. Afterward, they come back and Jesus talks with them. He helps them understand more so the intricacies of the work. You find Jesus a lot of times breaking away from the crowd to talk to his apostles because he needs to impart to them specific instruction. He needs to help prepare them and shape them and mold them because he's not always going to be around. And he needed to help prepare them. And he did that by letting them lead, letting them make mistakes. That's what's going to happen. There are going to be mistakes that are made, but you go back, you reevaluate. I think we see that with John Mark. John Mark joins Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And he travels around, and we don't know why, just whenever they're working through the area of Pamphylia and Galatia, John Mark leaves. And they have a conversation later as Paul and Barnabas prepare to go back and revisit those congregations they planted and encourage them up in the word of the Lord. Paul says, not taking John Mark, but Barnabas says, yes, he's coming. And so Paul and Barnabas have to go their separate ways. There are going to be mistakes that are made by young men as you give them those opportunities to lead. And I'm sure our elders can attest to that with me. But you got to let them have the reins sometimes. You got to let them make the mistakes. You got to reevaluate. And I think Paul did that with John Mark because as he's dying or prepares for death in 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy and says, you send John Mark. Because he's useful for me in ministry. And so you let them go. You let them lead. You watch them as they make the mistakes. You reevaluate. You bring them back. You center them in God's word, in God's way. And then you watch the growth. See, the church needs more good leaders. One day, those who are older will hand their positions off to those who are younger. What will those who are younger do? Well, it largely depends on how they were prepared. By their forebears, by their parents. And so I encourage everyone who is parenting or grandparenting or at some point in time in their life, that's not where you are, but you find yourself there later, raise your children with the intent of serving the Lord in His kingdom in one way or the other. That's something that must be done intentionally and deliberately for it to be effective. We need good leaders within the church. And I pray that we may do all that God has commanded us so that we help prepare them and give them the greatest opportunity to serve the Lord in that capacity. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you need to consider your life. You need to consider where you stand with the Lord. You need to understand that Jesus has laid the way for us. We talk about parents and grandparents and elders and deacons and others laying the path before us. Jesus has laid the foundation by which we may be saved. But then He calls us to take that step, to make the decision, to give ourselves to Him. If you're here and you need to become a Christian, then come confessing your faith and confessing Jesus as your Lord and be buried in water so that you might have those sins washed away. Or if you realize that you have shortcomings in your life that need to be made right, they're of a public nature, you need to repent, we can come, we can pray on your behalf. Or if you need our support, our strength, our encouragement, our prayers, that's why we're here. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.